Hebrews chapter 2. I asked my Sunday school class this morning if they all could feel like they missed that hour of sleep, and the response was, no, I missed three. Oh no. Last night was not a good night to go to bed late, but that's what happens sometimes. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin in verse number 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, we have a relationship with you. Father, thank you for using your Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to make that link. Father, help us to understand our relationship in that respect today. So, Father, guide our thoughts and minds as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is greater. He is greater than all people. He is greater than angels. And the section we're getting into here points to the fact that Jesus is the greatest man. He's greater than all mankind. There is no one who is greater than Jesus. There is no one who did works that are greater than his, which is why it's important for us to know Jesus and how he is greater. If we don't understand who he is and how his work is greater than our works, we're likely to fall into the trap that the world around us says, that if I just do enough good things, then surely God will accept me. A politician who was running for president but has now dropped out earlier this year said, I don't need to worry about my relationship to God. I've done more than enough that he'll just let me in. Yeah, exactly. What? I've done more than enough good that he's just going to let me in. He will be in for a rude awakening one day if his heart does not change before that great day. So let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. It's one of our theme verses for the book of Hebrews. Let us hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. Part of our confession of hope is knowing that our relationship to God is not born out of our good works. It's born out through his good work alone. We need to hold fast to that. So in our passage, in the midst of making this argument that Jesus is greater than angels and Jesus is greater than all mankind, our writer has created a tension for us in our theology that not only is Jesus greater than we are, he also is like us. Now that's a tension that's a very taught tension. In fact, there are many ways that the truth found in Scripture has tension, that there are two absolutely true statements that are pulling at one another. One of those tensions is one that we talk about often regarding our personal righteousness. The Bible does teach that we are to do good works and that we're not to do these good works for the forgiveness of sin. Titus 3:5 is a true statement because all statements in the Bible are true. But here's what Titus 3:5 says. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We do good works because we are saved, not in order to get saved. But the Bible does teach us that we need to pursue righteousness as well. Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, it's going to take us a while to get to Hebrews 12. That's fine. We'll handle this verse in depth when we get there. But it says, strive for holiness. Titus tells us we're made holy by God's mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through his gift. We are made holy by God. And Hebrews tells us, strive for holiness. Which is it? Well, it is both, right? So there's this tension in Scripture, between our holiness that is given to us by God and the holiness that we are to pursue. Both are true parts of the Christian life. Today, the tension that we see has to do with Jesus' full deity, that he is fully God, and yet he is fully man, that he would call us brothers. So our big idea this morning is simply this: Jesus is our link to the Father. So first of all, we see in verses 9 and 10 that God the Son suffered for us. Now, you may recall we handled part of verse 9 last week, and if you're reading in a Bible that the verses are kind of marked off as paragraphs, you'll see that verse 9 fits fully in the previous paragraph. We're handling it because of the last part of that verse that we didn't talk much about last week. So let's look at verse 9 again. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. By the way, that phrase will forever be astonishing to me, that his crown of glory is his suffering, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's that last phrase, taste death for everyone, that we want to look at. Note the preposition. I don't know how many of you are grammar freaks. Words mean things. Specific words have specific meanings and specific roles, and they need to be taken seriously. Just not if you're reading it on the internet, apparently. There's so many times where I read something, go, what you said cannot mean what you're saying because that doesn't make sense. Words mean stuff. Stop it. The word for is important. He tasted death for everyone. Whether or not you are a believer, unless the Lord returns first to take the universal church to the wedding supper of the Lamb, we all will die. It's possible that believers sitting here today that we won't all die. Perhaps Jesus would come this afternoon. That'd be great. But unless he does come soon, we will die. We fully expect that each one of us will, in that sense, taste death. We will experience death. We don't look forward to this. In fact, we spend the vast majority of our lives living as though death is out of our reach, right? In fact, we kind of have to, don't we? Because if we all thought that this afternoon we were going to die, it would impact us in such a negative way. So we just kind of put it off in our minds. We expect that we will taste death. This means that this little preposition for here in verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone, tells us that we're not talking about tasting physical death, because we all expect to taste physical death. We all expect to experience death. So we're talking about spiritual death. When Jesus died, his body didn't simply stop functioning. He didn't just physically die for us, and then on the third day, his body started functioning again. When Jesus was on the cross, as he was dying for us, there was more to it than just a physical death. God the Father turned away from the Son, in so doing, placing the sins of mankind on Jesus. And so Jesus, in dying physically, died for us spiritually. He died in our sins so that when we physically die, as we expect to do someday, someday long in the future, right? When we die physically, we do not need to taste the spiritual death because Jesus did that for us. Eternity has everything to do with what we do with the truth of God in this life. It has always been that way. The Old Testament saints who never knew Jesus as we do, never knew the term crucifixion, that being nailed to a cross so that he could torturously die. They didn't know those terms. The Old Testament saints were saved by believing what God had told mankind. That goes not just to the nation of Israel, where they had the law of God and needed to believe it. It goes all the way back to Adam. Adam is with Jesus today because he believed God. Do I think that Adam believed God? Yeah, I actually do. There's hints, very, very faint hints of it in the book of Genesis that he indeed did believe God. The Old Testament saints were saved by believing what God had told mankind. They were saved by trusting him. It's true today. Our eternity is determined by what we do with the truth of God. If we reject the truth, we will experience for eternity the wrath of God. That's that second death. That's that spiritual death. That's that eternal spiritual damnation. But if we do believe the truth, we do not experience that wrath of God. And so in that way, Jesus tasted death for us. He experienced the wrath of God for us. He took upon himself our sin. We deserved to be punished, yet he was punished for us. So verse 10, for it was fitting that he, and then he, and the writer gives us a little bit of hint into his thought process, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, remember, he's saying, remember, the one we're talking about is the creator of the universe. It is fitting that our creator, in saving us, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That God would perfect the Son through suffering. Talk about tension. We know through the scripture that Jesus is perfect, that he has always been perfect, and yet here in this passage it says that through suffering he's made perfect. How can he be made perfect if he already is perfect? Well, the perfection we're talking about here is not a moral perfection. He has always been morally perfect. We're talking about the fulfillment of what he came to do. It was fitting, it was appropriate, it was just right that Jesus, God the Son, would experience this suffering in providing salvation. How could it be fitting or right that Jesus would die for me? How could that be right? How in the universe could it be righteous and holy and just for the Holy Son of God to die for our sin? This is not right. This is certainly not fair. I mean, if you were put on trial and convicted and then executed for a crime that someone else committed, how could that be fair? But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And not only that, He knew that's what was going to happen going into this whole thing. We who are guilty of sin, having acted in ways that are contrary to the nature of God, that's what sin is, living in a manner that is against God's design. We who are guilty, truly guilty, are set free from our sins. We are released from our crimes against God because Jesus tasted death for us. This is the glory of the cross. This is why we can take the symbol of death, that crucifix, the cross, just the top bar and the post, and we can use it as a symbol of hope in our lives. The writer says in verse 10 that the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. He was indeed morally perfect. There was no lacking in his perfection that he would need to improve on it. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made Jesus, who was sinless, perfectly sinless, he made him to be our sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. It's perfectly clear from Scripture that Jesus was without sin. Coming up in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, Jesus being made perfect through suffering was not about Jesus becoming more better, that's terrible. Becoming morally better, that's grammatically better anyway. Jesus did not become more righteous in dying for us. But here's what his suffering and his death did do. Jesus' suffering was the proof that Jesus fully obeyed the plans of God. We're all familiar with the passage that talks about the time in the garden with his disciples just before he is to be betrayed, and how he prays so intensely that not only is he weeping, but his blood vessels are breaking and blood is seeping out of his skin. He's sweating blood because he's so intently praying. He is so emotional about what's about to take place. And he prays, Father, if there's any way to not go through with this is my paraphrase, if there's any way to not go through with this, I want that. But not my will, yours be done. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes and he gets betrayed, he gets falsely accused, he gets executed. This is the proof that he fully obeys the Father. See, parents understand this. We can tell our children to do something, but until we leave them to their own devices to go and obey rather than standing over them and making them, we don't know if they're going to obey or not. So we check up on them, don't we? Go clean your room. And then 10 minutes later you go in there and they're sitting reading a book. They're not cleaning their room. We know they disobeyed. But we go in there 10 minutes later and we see that the room is clean. We know that they've obeyed. They prove that they've obeyed us by having done what we have asked them to do or told them to do. Jesus' suffering was proof that Jesus fully obeys even the most difficult things to do, that he would obey the Father. Jesus' suffering was the perfection or the completion of his vocation as the pioneer of our salvation. That's a loaded sentence, so let's break it down. Jesus' suffering was the perfection of his vocation. A vocation is what you are called to do, what you do with your life, we tend to call vocation. Jesus' vocation was to come and live a perfect life and die a death for us. It was the completion of his job, as it were. It was the perfection of his vocation as the pioneer of our salvation. I use that word pioneer because in our passage it calls him the founder of our salvation. When we think of pioneers, we think of Lewis and Clark. They went and explored what to them was the West. I guess if when you live on the East, everything West is West. But they explored parts of Iowa. They explored the Mississippi River. They did all sorts of exploration, pioneering the way because they knew what lay out in the land. They could report back to others and say, this is what's out there. You can go out and move there and it'll be fine. That's what a pioneer does. Jesus, as the pioneer of our salvation, he experienced that death. He experienced that spiritual death on our behalf, but he also experienced physical death so that he could rise again and be the firstborn, the first one to rise from the dead so that we can have evidence that we too would rise from the dead. He is that perfect founder of our salvation. God the Son indeed suffered for us. Secondly, God the Son sanctifies us. Verse 11, just the first part. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Folks, this is a very awesome sentence. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, he's the one who has paid the price so that our sins can be removed from us, and thus we are set apart from sin for good works. We are set apart, sanctified for him through Jesus. He's the one who sanctifies. He takes us away from our old purpose, our old nature that we could, that because of it, we could only live in contradiction to the will of God. And he, by faith, by our faith, we receive this gift of cleansing and receive this new nature. So we have a new purpose of living for God. Jesus made a way so that our eternal damnation was not the only possible destination. Because when we live for ourselves and ourselves only, that is the only destination. But he instead has set us apart for this new life. And we're not just talking about heaven. We're certainly talking about heaven. But we're not just talking about heaven. This new life that he has set us apart for is a new life now. A new life living for him now. It's not just the destination. It is the life and process now. Our sentence in verse 11, for he who sanctifies Jesus and those who are sanctified, that's all believers, all have one source. So we know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has come from the Father, that he has his source in the Father. We understand that. This brief sentence here in verse 11 tells us that because of Jesus, we have a union with the Father. This truth that we have our source in God the Father now is an absolutely amazing truth. The sanctifier, Jesus, and those being sanctified, us, have this common source. And just so that there's no mistaking as to what the writer is intending for us to understand, he spells it out for us, and I always like that. I like it when the scripture gives us something that could be taken in one of two ways and then tells us which way we're supposed to take it. Here's how we're supposed to take it. That this is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is why. Because the sanctifier, Jesus, and the sanctified, us, have a common source, because of this truth, he is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. To call us siblings is really the intent. We live in a gender-confused age, to put it mildly. And we need to be reminded when Scripture talks in male terms, it often includes the female. So we're not disassociating and saying only men have this relationship with Jesus. Not that way at all. He's saying that we are siblings to God the Son. In fact, that is our third point. God the Son is our sibling. This doctrine sounds blasphemous on the surface, does it not? Because we believe that God the Son, Jesus, is fully God, that he is one with the Father. It's very easy to take the statement, well, I am a brother of Jesus, and turn that into blasphemy. Because it would be very easy for me to say, well, because I'm a brother of Jesus, I must be God. I am not. I have never said anything like that other than as an example, like just now. And I don't think you have either. I doubt that anyone in here has said, I am God. But we do live like it sometimes, do we not? When we take the reins of our life, whether we're talking about a big decision or just an everyday, just going through life decision, don't we play God oftentimes when we determine how we'll live instead of submitting ourselves to God? That's actually for a little bit later. Hold that thought. We are siblings of Jesus. This shouldn't be shocking, but yet it is it not? We understand how familial relationships work. We understand a family tree, or at least we know the basics. What do you call the relationship of two people who do not have the same parents, but who do have the same grandparents? We call them cousins, right? They have the same grandparents, but not the same parents. If they have the same great-grandparents, but not the same grandparents, we would say they are second cousins. Now, it gets a little fuzzy if it's same grandparents, but it's the generation, like my cousin's kids, those are first cousins once removed, and then it starts getting confusing. But we understand the family tree basically enough that if you have the same grandparents, you are cousins. What if you have the same parents? This is a hard one. If you have the same parents, you're siblings, right? So if God the Son calls God the Father his Father, and rightfully so, and we as believers in Christ call God our Father also, does that not make us sibling of Jesus? This is not the logic of man. This is actually what Scripture says. This is an amazing truth. I, who was born a sinner, I, who have lived my life sinning, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not, doesn't matter. I've lived my life contradicting the truths of God. Because of my faith in Jesus Christ and because of his shed blood on Calvary, God says, instead of looking at you and having to turn my back because I cannot face sin, God says, welcome, son. It is shocking that he would do this. That's exactly what the passage says. It says, second part of verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and then our writer quotes from multiple Old Testament passages. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then in another passage, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. All these passages relate to the family relationship that we have with our Messiah. It is shocking that the Holy God, the creator of the universe, would step into time and become fully man. It is shocking that the hero of the story would have to die not for the innocent, but for the guilty. See, we understand and we love heroic stories where you have perhaps an innocent child that is in threat of mortal danger, and the hero sweeps in and rescues that innocent child, and in doing so, that hero gets killed. we can admire stories like that, but that's not the story of salvation. The story of salvation is not the hero coming in and rescuing the innocent. It's the hero coming in and rescuing the villain. Not only does he rescue us, this shock of knowing that God the Father sacrificed his son for guilty people, but then he uses that as a basis to adopt us as his children. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers, because God has made a way for us to be sanctified. This not being ashamed is sort of a double negative way of saying he's glad to call us his brothers and sisters. Remember, we were aliens. We were alienated. We were separated from God. Ephesians 2 says this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the reason we can be called children of God. He is that link. Without him, we have nothing. His death is what has effectively made us God's children, not just in this life, but for all eternity. So, talking to believers this morning, do you live like you are a child of God? Do you live like Jesus is your brother? Do you live like God is your father? Or instead, do you live like a practical atheist? A practical atheist would be someone who lives their life believing they're in control of all things, that they're the ones who are the top dog in making their own decisions. Or do we live in relationship to God? This is something that just needs to be a pattern of life. One of the best ways I have found to do it is before I get out of bed, I read a little bit of scripture. Even before I get, now if you can't stay awake while laying in bed before getting up, don't do that. But before I get out of bed, or at least before I leave the bedroom, I've spent some time in the Word of God each and every morning. Not because I'm a pastor, because I'm a child of God who needs to hear from him each and every day. It doesn't have to be a long time, but it has to be there. That is one of the best ways to demonstrate physically that you are giving preference to God, that you are giving him priority over even the small things of life. We need to have that ongoing, not just in the morning, but all day relationship where we're communing with him, we're conversing with him throughout the day, where when a decision pops up, rather than making that snap choice, just, Lord, what should I do? And he'll help you to understand. And sometimes they're just obvious choices, but sometimes they're not. And we need to rely on him. We have this relationship with God, so we need to use it. It'd be like, I know not all of us have our parents still living, but having wise parents and having them on speed dial and never asking for their advice in deals, that they would be able to help us have good wisdom. And we need to have that ongoing relationship to our heavenly Father as a child would to their earthly father. The issue is when life is easy, it's easy to not rely on him. So let's make the effort that when life is easy, that we rely on him, so that when life is hard, it's easy to continue relying on him then. Let's close in prayer. Father, we often forget that you are our Father. We often live life as though we're just another person on the planet. It's easy for us to do this because we are inundated by people who live like this each and every day. But Father, help us to humbly surrender to you. It really is the epitome of arrogance that we should try to live without you. And help us to not do that. Help us instead to remember that Jesus died to forgive us our sins and to give us this relationship, that we might call him brother, we might call you Father, that we might relate to one another as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for that precious relationship that we have with you because of Christ. Father, go with us throughout this week. Help us to be reminded day in and day out of your love for us, that we might grow in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.